So this morning, we're doing the parables. As we begin the Lent season, we're exploring multiple parables. And so Pastor Steve, last Sunday, gave you like a broad intro of what the parables are. And so we know that parables are stories that Jesus told to express kingdom truths. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to walk through the rich man and Lazarus. That's in Luke chapter 16, and it's going to start in verse 19. It's going to go all the way to verse 31. And so I think it's important also to understand, before we get into a parable like this, to kind of give some broad brushstrokes of the context, most likely or mainly with the author of this particular gospel, which is the physician Luke. And Luke in itself is a very unique gospel. Luke, first of all, is a Gentile. He's a physician. So he's not like Matthew, who is Jewish. And really, each gospel writer is unique in itself. But it's interesting that there's a gospel written by a Gentile, and most likely, and let's take a step further, a physician. Luke's primary characteristic of the gospel is that Luke emphasizes the universal message of the gospel more than any other of the other gospel writers. So the universal message of the gospel means that the gospel is for everybody. It's for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the rich, it's for the poor. The gospel does not put boundaries on anybody. The gospel is wide open. It's for anybody who is willing to believe and to trust in Jesus for their salvation, becomes kingdom citizens. Luke's gospel really emphasizes that the poor has been preached to. So the gospel gets preached to the poor. The gospel gets preached to the women, and they become full participants in God's salvation. Children are welcomed by Jesus, and really, they're not just welcomed by Jesus, but they become examples that Jesus uses. They say, hey, if you want to receive the kingdom of God, have faith like a child, completely trusting. You've got to have the faith of a child. So he elevates children to a kingdom example. Luke's story is about the offer of salvation to those who are on the outside and the marginalized by society. Basically, people who have names, but their names don't get spoken or mentioned. There's names to their faces, but they get overlooked. All right, people who would fit this category would be the tax collectors, the diseased, women back in these days. So the salvation is for those who are not just for the privileged, but it's for the underprivileged. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So there's an emphasis of being poor to be able to enter into the kingdom. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be humble. And so Luke's gospel says that salvation is for the people on the outside looking in. It's for the marginalized. It's for those who get overlooked. And basically what the gospel is saying is that man may overlook you, but Jesus does not. He sees you, and he knows your name. However, Luke doesn't always present the poor as being righteous, but he did say that the self-sufficient rich who regarded riches more highly than Jesus were unable to enter into Jesus' salvation. So just because you're poor, that wasn't an automatic ticket into heaven. There's still that responsibility of acknowledging, you know, your sin and acknowledging that Jesus is who he is and he came to save you. Social status does not get you in. It's a sober reminder, you know, in the book of Revelation, you know, for the final, you know, judgments is that all people will be judged. The rich and the poor, the great and the small. That Jesus, as the perfect judge, will judge all hearts regardless of social status. So even though the poor is being used as an example, just because you're poor does not give you an automatic ticket. It's all about Jesus. And one of the thoughts of this day was that the Jews believed that the indicator of a good man was prosperity, which would lead them to believe the poor men weren't favorable. But Jesus, through this parable and other parables, is going to debunk this, that riches don't make you automatic for the kingdom. And so as we go into this particular parable, the rich man and the Lazarus, this is a very rich parable. And I think something that we need to keep in mind is that the Bible has a supernatural worldview that gets overlooked a lot. So we have to acknowledge the supernatural worldview of the Bible. Because what's interesting about this parable, and because it's a story, we're going to kind of approach it a little bit from a literary sense, where we got to acknowledge our main characters, our settings, okay, because I think sometimes what gets overlooked in this passage is that the primary setting of this parable is the supernatural world. We're going to see in the first two or three verses is the setting in the natural world. And then the rest of the parable is going to be taking place in what the Old Testament would have called the underworld or the unseen world. And so there's two primary settings that we're going to take a look at. And then there's also going to be three primary characters. And there's significance in those characters. And then we know that there are two Lazaruses that are mentioned in the gospel. So the Lazarus in this story and then the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. they are not the same Lazarus. These are two different types of Lazarus. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll do the rich man and Lazarus in verse 19 of chapter 16. We'll read through it, and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse or chunk by chunk. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." As we go through this parable, verse by verse or chunk by chunk, I just want to let you know that this is a very somber parable. It's a parable full of irony. It's a parable full of parallelism. And we're going to take a look at some of the parallels and the ironies that makes this particular parable so, say, disturbing. Sorry to start off Lent season with a disturbing and a very heavy parable, but we got to look at the Bible for what it is. So as we go through here, let's start in verse 19, and let's take a look at our first character. So now we're in the natural world. So our first character is the rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. So in one verse, Jesus gives a mouthful about who this rich man is, at least what his daily lifestyle is all about. He was clothed in purple. So being clothed, his body is completely covered. You know, to clothe yourself, to completely cover yourself. So he's completely covered in purple, and usually purple represents status or royalty. It doesn't say that he is royal, but purple is. It does give that indication of prestige. So he's prestigious. And fine linen, expensive clothing, silk, anything that would be considered expensive in that day, he wore every day. And this fine linen was basically his undergarments. Not only were his purple outerwear expensive and impressive and prestigious, his underwear was just as good. It was the highest quality. So his outward appearance, the clothes he was able to afford, the best. And then it goes on to say, he feasted sumptuously every day. So sumptuously, put it plainly, he ate splendidly every day. And that word every day is an adverbial noun because it describes the verb feasted. It describes how often he feasted every day. Sumptuously or splendidly is also an adverb describing the verb feasted, because it shows the quality of the feast that he had every day, the quality of food that was presented to him every day. He was never in lack. Every day was a party. Every day was a jubilee. He lacked nothing. He lacked nothing in his clothing and in his outward appearance. He lacked nothing that was presented to him to eat. He was prosperous. Life is good for this man. He had influence. His name was big. He ate well. And let's just kind of make this a little bit practical here. How many times during the year do we eat sumptuously or splendidly every day? Probably for most of us, we feast splendidly, probably just a few spatterings throughout the year. So obviously Christmas and Thanksgiving, we've got the turkey and all the trimmings and all that. We fully expect to put a couple extra notches in our belt when we're done. Christmas, we've got the cookies, and the food, and then you got New Year's and the celebrations that go there. Maybe, 4th of July over the summer, different times in the summer. You yourself knows how often you would eat sumptuously. And that for us, it's kind of like a few times during the year, but this rich man ate sumptuously every day. He had a Thanksgiving meal every day. He had a Christmas meal every day. Sometimes a lot of us may have that shopping spree where we're able to buy some nicer clothes on some occasions, on special occasions, and that's really special moments. But here, he got a shopping spree every day. He was able to have the best of the best every day, whereas for some of us, the best of the best come only a few times a year or a few times a paycheck. So we don't experience this type of thing every single day. So that's the rich man. Life's a party, life's a jubilee, not a care in the world. But now let's be introduced to Lazarus, the poor man. Verse 20 through 21. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. All right, a mouthful. We're already going to start seeing some parallels here between Lazarus and the rich man. So first, with the name Lazarus, this is one of the few times in the parables where there's actually a proper name being mentioned. In most of the parables that we read in the Gospels, we just get generic identification of who the characters are. Like for example, the rich man. We don't know the rich man's name. In other parables, like the parable of the sower, Jesus just says there was a farmer or a sower scattering seed, but we don't know the name of that farmer. You know, there's the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus says that there's a bridegroom and bridesmaids, but we don't know the name of the bridegroom, and we don't know the name of the bridesmaids. Jesus doesn't give names. And I understand that some of those are implied, but for the most part, this is one of the few parables, actually the only parable, where Jesus gives a name. And I think it's important given the context of Luke, because we already know that Lazarus is a poor man, marginalized. And we see that, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit in this particular passage, but I think that's why Luke includes this particular parable in his gospel. It's because he's communicating that even though Lazarus is a poor man, he has a name. He's not just poor. His social status doesn't define him. He was given a name at birth. Jesus knows his name. While others may have known his name, they may not have spoken it. They may not have even cared. But I think Luke is including this particular parable in his gospel because he's big on the marginalized and the social issues of the day, that the gospel is for them and that the kingdom recognizes the poor and gives the poor their names and recognizes them by their name. Because we see that we don't know who the rich man is. We don't know his name, but we know Lazarus' name. So I think Lazarus is getting special attention here. So more parallels. So at this gate, at his gate was laid a poor man. Now, I'm gonna be honest with you. When I was first reading this, I was wondering how come Lazarus wasn't cast outside the city, given what his conditions were. We'll get into those in a little bit. But it's traditionally believed that, and through this parable, that Lazarus was laid at the poor man's gate by his friends to evoke pity and mercy by the rich man. That the rich man, with his resources and his wealth and his prestige, would be able to give Lazarus some help. Food at the very least, maybe some medical attention. Lazarus was at the gate by his friends to evoke pity and mercy to the rich man. That the rich man would have seen him every day. Every single day that Lazarus would be at this gate, the rich man would have been able to do something. But we're going to see later on how he was really treated. So Lazarus was placed at the rich man's gate, most likely by his friends, to evoke pity, and he's covered with sores. All right, here's the next parallel. We know that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Covered in prestige, covered in wealth. Clothing covers us. So here's a parallel that just as the rich man was clothed or covered in wealth and prestige, Lazarus is covered or clothed with sores. The exact opposite of wealth and richness. But these sores are not just the chicken pox. These sores are ulcers. And these were loathsome sores, detestable, not just to Lazarus, but also to others who saw him. And what's even more disgusting is that these sores, these ulcers, bled out. These are open sores. This is the part where the parable gets a little bit disturbing, because these are things that we glance over as we read, but when we take time to slow down and read these and read the Word of God for what it's saying, we can pick up on some of these things, that these ulcers are bleeding, they're burning, and they are detestable. The man is the pain that he is in is unfathomable. He's miserable. And so as a rich man is clothed in purple, Lazarus is clothed in virus. And he is desiring to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And that's, keep in mind, that's going to be important later. This is going to be the start of another parallel that we'll see later on in this parable. He is not only at the gate trying to evoke pity from the rich man, but he is desiring to be fed by just the table scraps, what would fall from the table, the leftovers, anything that would just satisfy the burning of his stomach. This man is full of ulcers. They're bleeding out. He's dehydrated. He's hungry. He's starving. His stomach is burning with hunger. He needs something to satisfy the burn of his stomach. And he's at the mercy of the rich man, hoping that maybe the rich man will give him something to satisfy that craving. Hopefully the rich man would throw table scraps, would feed the leftovers, feed them to the beggars and to the dogs. So at this particular moment, Lazarus in his state is equal to a dog. The rich man doesn't even regard Lazarus as human. He's at the status of a dog. But it gets worse. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, dogs today, all right, they're cuddly with our dogs, you know, golden, you know, Labrador retrievers, you know, they're really super friendly. You know, we let them sleep with us in our beds. Maybe some of us are guilty of putting our little lap dogs in our purses as we go out shopping. But the thing is, this is what dogs are like today. They're part of the family. They're tamed. They're gentle. They're man's best friend. These are what dogs are like today, but we have to understand that dogs back in the Bible days are very different. Dogs in the Bible times, they were dangerous. They were taken to be scavengers, vicious. For their food, they would, yes, take the table scraps from the rich man's table if he threw his scraps at them, but they were most likely finding their nourishment through garbage cans, the dump, whatever trash they can get a hold of. Basically, when we think of dogs in the Bible times, we got to think of them as the equivalent to maybe the raccoons of today, possums, dogs, animals that just lived in filth. They were not house pets. A lot of dogs were not house pets. They were vicious and they were mean and they were scavengers. And so that's even more important right now. In the context of what dogs are like in the Bible times, this is what Jesus is saying, that even in Lazarus's open wounds, Lazarus is now reduced to the level of a dog because he's waiting for table scraps on the rich man's table. But now he's saying that Jesus is saying, moreover, it's getting worse. You thought Lazarus had it bad? Guess what? These vicious dogs, guess what? They're coming and they're licking his open, bloody wounds. His wounds are exposed. And if these dogs are coming to lick his bloodied wounds, guess what's getting inside of Lazarus' body? The dog's saliva. And what is their saliva contained with? Garbage, trash, disease, viruses of the day. Whatever they carried, the fleas, whatever. Lazarus is basically turning into a walking disease. He's barely walking at all. And guess what? Now the dogs are being fed sumptuously through Lazarus' sores. They're licking his wounds. So now Lazarus is no longer at the level of a dog. He is now their dog's primary source of nourishment. He is now lower than a dog. The dogs are coming to him to be fed. And in the process, his open wounds, his sores, are being exposed to even more viruses. So here's just like that stark contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. The dogs have higher rank. All right, so now we're going in verses 22, and basically going to the end of the parable here, is that now we're starting to make our transition from the natural world to the supernatural world. So now we're seeing here in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. So now, setting number one is over with. We're no longer in the physical world, but now we're making our descent into the supernatural world. The angels now are now carrying Lazarus. They're ministering to him now. This gives us the picture that Lazarus's life of struggle and hardship and striving is over. He's being carried now. The angels are doing the work now. They're carrying him. Lazarus is now entering rest as he's being transported to the unseen world. And so then the rich man also died and was buried. Doesn't mention anything about him being carried. Doesn't mention anything about him being escorted by any supernatural being. So I think right now Lazarus is now receiving the treatment and the rest that he's been longing for this whole time. The best thing that's mentioned about the rich man's death is that he died. So the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. In the Old Testament thought, Sheol is the equivalent of Hades. And in the Old Testament thought, when people died, they went down into Hades, but they went into either the place of torment or in the place of refreshment and paradise and reward. Now, it could get a little weedy about, you know, is Hades really Sheol and stuff like that, and Abraham's side and stuff like that. We'll kind of walk a little bit through that. But in the Old Testament thought, the ancient Hebrew thinking here is that Sheol is the equivalent of the Greek Hades. And that's where everybody went when they died. They just went to either a place of torment and suffering, or they went to paradise. And so what we see here is that the rich man is going to the tormenting side of Hades or of Sheol, and Lazarus is now being escorted to the paradise, and he's going to be met by Abraham. And so we see here that the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's side and was buried, and now Hades, and the rich man is now in Hades being in torment. Abraham's side could also be translated as Abraham's bosom. All right, so we have to understand here is that the rich man is now resting or reclining in Abraham's chest. This is like the same idea when John is resting in Jesus' bosom, that they're reclining. John is resting. He's resting in the chest or in the bosom of his Savior. The bosom is your chest in between the two arms. So what we see here is that Lazarus is resting in Abraham's bosom in paradise, receiving the rest that he was so longing for when he was alive. But the rich man, being in Hades in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So this isn't that Lazarus and Abraham are standing side by side. Lazarus is being comforted. He's in a place of honor. Most likely he was resting on Abraham's right side. Think about that. He's now receiving a place of honor after living a life of disgrace. But now he gets to rest. All right, and so the rich man, being in Hades, he's calling out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So that's important. The rich man is now crying out for mercy. This is probably the first time ever he's ever had to cry out for mercy. The man who's crying out for mercy never gave it out. Here's the significance of the next parallel. He's saying that his tongue is burning. It's full of anguish. And he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. It's interesting now that after living a lifetime of just ignoring Lazarus at his gate, now he recognizes Lazarus. Now that he's crying out for mercy, now that he's in peril, now that he's the one who's vulnerable, now he's willing to acknowledge Lazarus in his name. Now he's in need of some help. But think back about how Lazarus was at the table desiring any food to be thrown at him to satisfy the burning hunger of his stomach. Well, guess what? Now the rich man has a burning tongue, and he's desiring just any amount of water to dip, to cool his tongue. Now the tables, so to speak, have turned, pun intended, absolutely. Because just as Lazarus was begging for food to satisfy the hunger pangs, the burning hunger pangs, now the rich man has a burning tongue because he's thirsty. And he's willing to recognize Lazarus now, because now he's in need. It just goes to show that he knew Lazarus' name all along. He just chose to ignore him. But Abraham says this, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." So what he's saying here is, just as much as your life was a party and it's a jubilee and nothing went wrong for you, it was just as miserable for Lazarus. That as life was good for you, it was just as miserable for Lazarus. You received your good things, and now it's Lazarus' turn to receive his good things. And I think this is like a subtle reminder for us here, as believers who have the hope of salvation, the hope of Jesus Christ, that our time here on earth is going to be as close as we will ever get to torment. But for those of us who don't have the hope of Jesus, who don't have the hope of salvation, this life on earth will be as close to paradise as they will get. I think that's something that the rich man did not think about, that this life that he was living on earth was as close to paradise as he was going to get, and Lazarus, the life that he was living, was about to be as close to hell as he was going to get. But now he's comforted, and the rich man is in anguish. And besides all this, it gets worse. "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So now Abraham is saying, basically, there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing Lazarus can do about it. Not even the kindest, most merciful saint can come over to you to give you comfort, to give you peace, to ease your pain. That's not possible. Not even the kindliest saint would be able to go over and minister to you. And if you are feeling adventurous and you think that you can escape your eternal damnation, you can't. There's no to and fro. Wherever you are, that's your destiny. You're not going to receive any more help. And if you want to give the help, you can't because of that great chasm. Now in verse 27, Lazarus is now looking like he's about to accept this new truth. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So now he's the rich man is becoming the beggar. This is the first time he's most likely has ever had to beg. He's now asking for mercy, and now he's begging. Oh, how the tables have turned here. The rich man is now the beggar, and the poor man is now the one in prosperity, resting in the bosom of Abraham, finally at peace. He's tried to negotiate, but Abraham says, "No, I'm not sending Lazarus to your family." Why? Because they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We'll get to that in a second as we wrap up here. The response, and this is going to recognize the depravity of the rich man. Or Abraham just said, "No, if your family wants to escape your destiny, wants to escape your punishment, they need to read Moses, they need to read the law, they need to read the prophets." But what does the rich man say? He goes, "No, but if someone were to rise from the dead and warn them, then they would listen." But Abraham then says, if someone goes to them from the dead, Abraham says in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What Abraham is doing is, I believe, is he is acknowledging the sufficiency of the word of God. I think this also gives us a clue that the rich man was a Jew, because he would have had access to the law. He would have had access to the prophets. And here's the reason why this is a different Lazarus than the one that Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus here, the rich man, was begging Abraham to let Lazarus be resurrected to go warn his family, but Abraham says no. This Lazarus does not get resurrected like the Lazarus that got resurrected by Jesus. That's the primary difference there. That's just a little side detail. The rich man had access to the law. The rich man had access to the prophets. It's in the law and in the prophets where you and I can still read and learn about the character of God. I really hope we're still reading the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament where we get to see God's heart. The prophets is about the history of Israel and how many times did God send a prophet to Israel to have them repent of their sin, repent of their ways, to quit forgetting about the poor man, quit forgetting about the marginalized. In the law, you know, God said, to put it generically, don't marginalize the poor. If you want to know the character of God, the heart of God, it's in the Old Testament. One thing I like to read, if you can with me, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. So we're going to go to the prophets. So Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 23 through 25. If the rich man would have read the prophets, I believe his destiny would have been changed. Because right here, we see God's standard. Thus says the Lord. So God's speaking. Thus says the Lord, or the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah here. He says this: "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." I think the rich man would have done well to read that one, because I think he was boasting in his riches and it blinded him. But if you're going to boast, if you're going to boast in anything, don't boast in these things. Don't boast in your riches. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Do we know and understand God? I understand that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are thoughts. Absolutely. But we can't use that particular verse as an excuse to not get to know God. Because if we can't get to know God, then what is his word for? Because he gives us an inside picture of what God's heart looks like. That if you're going to boast in anything, boast in the fact that you know me and you understand me. The more you know someone, the more you're going to understand them. And this is how we can know the Lord, how we can understand him. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. I think a lot of us need to hear that, because I think sometimes we think God in the Old Testament is this harsh judge that loves to zap people. He's a God who loves to practice steadfast love. And in fact, it's his love for Israel in this time to give them prophets and opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, repent, repent. They could have avoided exile. And God gave them chance after chance after chance. And in their hard heart, they chose to ignore the prophets that God sent them. That God is Do we know that God loves to practice steadfast love? That God loves justice and righteousness in the earth? Because he delights in these things. That God delights in steadfast love. God delights in justice. God delights in righteousness. If the rich man would have read this verse right here and took it to heart, oh, what a changed life, what a changed heart he could have led. And think about the influence that he had, that if he took to heart this passage, and if other people saw him taking care of Lazarus, if other people saw him tending to Lazarus, giving him medical help, supplies, a shelter over his head, if they saw a rich man do that, who took the law, who took the word of God seriously, what do you think that could have happened there in their hearts? You know, some other verses to consider, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:8, 2 Timothy 2:15, 3:16, about the supremacy of the word of God, how it's good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that we are to, as believers, we are to rightly handle the word of truth so we can be workmen who need not be ashamed. Because I think that picture right there pretty much describes the law and the prophets that was sitting in the rich man's house. It was dusty and it wasn't read. Even Hebrews 4:12, how the word of God is like is sharper than any double-edged sword. And we'll wrap up here in Mark 12. So go to Mark 12 and verses 32 through 34. So in the context, you know, Jesus is saying, if you want to love the Lord, you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. All right. And so the scribe that Jesus is talking to, the scribe says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, you have answered wisely, and you are not far from the kingdom of God. So even the scribe knows that what's better than offerings, than burnt offerings and sacrifices, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because in effect, if you would have walked in those things and walked in righteousness, there was no need for a burnt offering or a sacrifice, because you're walking in the ways of the Lord. So the rich man here forsook the word of God. He didn't know God. He didn't know his statutes. He didn't know his heart. If he would have known his heart, he would have seen Lazarus in a different way. He would have pretended to not have known him, not to know his name, not wait until eternity to finally acknowledge his name, only when it mattered for his benefit. That is Mark 12, verses 32 through 34. So in closing here, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have a direct application for you. It was my prayer that as I spoke the word of God here, that the Holy Spirit would give you an application. Because there can be all kinds of applications in these 11 or 12 verses. Maybe some encouragement for you would be, as a believer, a good reminder is that on this side of eternity, this is the closest to hell's torment as we're going to get. But the warning for those of us who are not saved, for those who do not have Jesus as our Savior, who have not acknowledged the salvation of Jesus, this is as close to heaven or paradise as you're going to get. Then maybe a lot of us are like Lazarus, and we're just receiving our bad things now, but we're just waiting for the eternity to receive our good. Maybe some of you are thinking that way. But I also want to say that as believers, we don't want to get caught up in our misery. We want to love others. We want to follow what Mark 12, 32 says, Jeremiah 9, 23. We want to get to know God. While our time in here is on earth, I think the primary thing right here, the kingdom value, is this. God wants his people to know him. Holy Spirit may be giving you all kinds of applications in your heart, and by all means, we have ministry time here in about a minute. You want prayer over what the Holy Spirit is leading in your heart, by all means, come and get prayer. Come and get encouraged. But I think right now is the rich man had access to the Word of God, and his brothers and sisters have access to the Word of God to lead them and guide them in their life while they're here on earth. And now, given the time that we have, are we getting to know God? Or are we Christians that just know facts about God? We just know things about him. We know the Jeopardy answers. But do we really know him? Do we really know his heart? Do we really know the mind of God? 1 Samuel 3:15 says, you know, he's going to raise up a faithful priest who's going to do according to what's in his heart and his mind. Jesus wants to raise up faithful priests who are going to have hearts and minds aligned with his. Are our hearts and our minds aligned with God's? Do we know that God is a God of justice and loving kindness and mercy, and in those things he delights? Do we know that God requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves and love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is greater than a sacrifice? Do we know God? Psalm 52:3 says, God looks down on the children of men to see if there are any who understand and if there are any who seek after him. Are we seeking God? Maybe we just need to get quiet with God and just know him. Allow the Holy Spirit to align our hearts with God's heart. To allow the Holy Spirit to align our minds with God's mind. That is it God's heart that's beating inside your chest? Is it God's mind inside your head? Are you thinking the thoughts of God? God just wants intimacy with his people. Are we taking the time just to slow down and have intimacy with God?